So on to the war stories. The end of the Second World War, Europe was near. It was April 1945. And the Nazis had not quite given up, and they still had submarines prowling the Atlantic. One of them, the U-1206, under the command of Carl Adolf Schlitt, was submerged 200 feet, 10 miles off the coast of Scotland. Now, earlier German submarines had had an interesting aspect to them, and that was that their toilets could only be flushed at shallow depths because of the valves they had on the toilets. But the U-1206 was one of the newer German submarines, and they had high-pressure valves that allowed them to flush their toilets at any depth. However, the U-1206 experienced a problem. An improperly flushed toilet malfunctioned, and the valve stayed open, causing both sewage and seawater to begin flooding into the compartment. And the flooding, I mean, it just was out of control. Immediately, emergency procedures, they managed to eventually get the flooding stopped, but before they could get the flooding stopped, the water had reached the big batteries, the massive battery bank, and hitting those batteries caused chlorine gas to be produced, fouling the air in the submarine. And so the captain was forced to surface the boat in order to clear the air. And while on the surface, it was spotted by British Navy patrols and fired on, severely damaged, and he had to scuttle the boat. And it became, as far as we know, the only warship ever to be sunk by a toilet as a result. A very unique story. So that's my World War II story for this morning. The other war story that we're going to look at this morning is actually from the Bible. It's found in Joshua 6. And it has two things in common with the U-1206 story. One is both of them happened during combat, and the other is both of them are quite unique. U-1206 being sunk by a toilet. This other story that is very familiar to us in Joshua 6 has a rather unusual aspect to it that you're going to see. So let's begin by looking at that story. Joshua 6, now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went in, no one came out. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast in the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the army, "Advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carried the 7 trumpets before the Lord, went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. Then the armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets. The rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the army, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout, then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord, blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them. Sounds very familiar here. The rear guard followed while the trumpets kept sounding. On the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and they did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. We can stop there. You've got the basic idea here. Here's the thing. Let's just review what happened. God came up with a really weird plan for this city. The first five chapters of Joshua, we've seen God preparing Israel to go in and conquer this land of Canaan that God had promised to them since the time of Abraham more than 400 years earlier. Joshua 6, we get to D-Day. The invasion is finally going to begin. The very first battle is Jericho. Standing in the way of their invasion of Canaan is this city of Jericho, fortified city. Wasn't an especially large city, but it was a problem because it had these walls. There was a lower wall, then a slope, and then an upper wall. The whole thing, maybe as much as 46 feet high. And in that day, they had no technology for how to get over something like that. How do you get into the city? It represented a challenge. They couldn't bypass the city because if they did, it would represent a threat to their flanks and their rear as they tried to invade the rest of Canaan. So they got to do something. The answer, obviously, for a city like that and back in those days was a siege. Sieges had a high probability of success, but they took a long time. Joshua, for him, that was an undesirable strategy. We've talked about that before, that he needed a quick victory because of the history of Israel and their tendency to sort of think that, you know, God's abandoned us. Plus, a siege would leave them vulnerable to attack from other Canaanite tribes. They needed a quick victory. So a siege didn't work. So God says, well, here's what we're going to do. You get some priests out there in front of the ark, blowing ram's horns, seven priests, and you march around the city once a day. You do that for 6 days, and then the seventh day, you march around seven times, and then shout, and the walls will fall down. That's it. Right. March around the city once a day for 6 days, then seven times the seventh day, and the walls are going to fall down. Are you kidding me right now? Really, Lord? What exactly is the engineering behind that feat? Walking around the city is going to make the walls fall? What a strange plan. But what happens? God gave a great victory. You see, beginning in verse 6, they launch the invasion plan. The priests blow their ram's horns. The people march. Around the city they go. One pass. And you can imagine when this starts, you know, they're all marching around the city, and the people who live in Jericho, they know what's coming. And so the walls are going to be manned, fully manned. All the defenses are up. And you can imagine when those people are marching around the city, those Israelites, there's going to be some trash talking going on. Right? You know, the guys up on the walls are going to be, you know, making all kinds of comments about their mothers and, you know, other different kinds of things. And Joshua says to his people, don't say a word. Just march. Let them talk. You just march. Sort of reminded me of back when my son Toby was playing hockey when he was in high school, and I coached his high school hockey team. And we had some games where there was a lot of yapping going on. And more than that, there was a lot of dirty play by the other teams. And I remember having to preach to those kids, you know what? Don't retaliate. Don't talk back. You just play. Here's the best answer for trash talking and dirty play. Scoreboard, baby. You know, you play, you beat them. At the end, you say, scoreboard. And that's what Joshua is doing to his guys, saying, you know what? Let them talk. We're just going to walk around, scoreboard, baby. Watch what's going to happen. So that's what they do. The end of those 7 days, amazing thing happens. Seventh time around, they blow the trumpets, they shout, and the walls collapse. Israel is able to walk right into the city. Archaeologists have actually found collapsed walls at the site of the city of Jericho. And it appears that what happened was the upper wall collapsed and the debris just went down the hill and collapsed the lower wall and essentially formed a ramp. that allowed them to just climb right up into the city. And of course, we know that Israel, we've already seen in past chapters, they had an army of 40,000 men. The entire population of Jericho was a fraction of that. When those walls collapsed, the battle was over. The walls of Jericho were their only defense against an army of that size. And when Israel was inside the walls, it was a foregone conclusion what was going to happen. And sure enough, the battle was won. But did you notice, it was important, last thing we can see here is that Israel kept a promise. Verse 17 says, the city and all that's in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Now, what that means is we're going to destroy all that stuff. The metal products, the bronze, the iron, the silver, and the gold, they're too hard to destroy. We don't want to spend a lot of time with that. So we'll keep those things, but they will be given to the Lord for the temple or the tabernacle. Everything else, the foodstuffs, even, all destroyed. One of the interesting things archaeologists have discovered that there are indications in that site of containers that used to hold grain that were burned. That was very unusual back in those days, because when you destroyed a city, when you conquered a city, you didn't destroy the foodstuffs and all the loot. You kept it. But God says, no, you destroy all of it. Now, there's a message in there for that that we're going to, that's going to become important next week when we look at the next chapter. The message was this population, this culture is so degraded and so bad that you are to have nothing to do with it. And I want you to understand that message so clearly that we're not going to keep the loot, the booty from this stuff. You're going to destroy it all, because the message is have nothing to do with these people. One exception, and the exception is Rahab, the prostitute who had helped the spies earlier back in chapter 2. And as a promise for her help, that they had said, we will save your life and all who are in your family and in your house. And so Rahab would be rescued. Everyone else in the city was going to be destroyed. And that's what happened. Now that's essentially what goes on in this chapter. What does it mean to us? So what? That's a historical event. There's a pitfall that we can fall into, and many preachers actually do fall into this. When you study historical events from the Bible, you can easily draw lessons from them that, in fact, they're not intended to teach. And you'll hear this all the time. Hey, the lesson of Jericho is that God will always knock down the walls of those, you know, obstacles that are in your way. That's not the lesson of Jericho at all. The fact is that God didn't always knock down walls of obstacles for the people of Israel. This was a unique historical event that happened one time. You can't say from that, this is always going to happen for us. What we can say is that God can knock down walls, but doesn't mean he always will. So how do we learn from something like this? Well, what we do is we look for what are the principles that are behind what happened here, that in fact are taught elsewhere in Scripture that we know can apply to our lives. So what are some of the principles we can see here in this passage? Well, first one is this, I think. God wants us to be involved in his work. In many ways, this is a really curious story. God, the story tells us, had the power to collapse the walls of Jericho. So the question is, what did Israel contribute to that by marching around the city 13 times? Nothing. There is no connection between marching around the city 13 times and those walls falling down. And yet, God wanted Israel to do that. Isn't that strange? We know from previous incidents in the Bible that God actually could have destroyed Jericho without any involvement of the people of Israel at all. He did that, for instance, with Sodom and Gomorrah. So bad, God just said, psh, you're nah, over, you're done, wiped them out. He did that in Genesis 6 with a flood. We're going to wipe everybody out. You know, God could have just wiped Jericho out and said to Israel, okay, they're gone, now we'll just walk by the smoking ruins of the city. But he didn't do that. He said, those walls are going to collapse, and I want you to walk around the city to participate in what's going to happen here. Isn't that odd? Here's what I conclude from that. For some reason, God wants his people to participate in what he's doing in this world. The work that God is doing in our lives is to restore his image in us, the image that we were created in that has been so vandalized by the fall. He wants to transform us, to make us like his son, and he wants to use us to bring life to other people, the life in Christ. Ultimately, those are things that only God can do. Only God can transform us from the inside out to make us like Jesus. Only God can actually change other people and bring them life in Christ. And yet, it is characteristic of God to say, I want to involve you in the work that I am doing. There's a really interesting description of this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It says this, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Well, that's very interesting. To work out your salvation doesn't mean to save yourself. It means to actually to participate in the process that God has created, started, or God is doing in us. Salvation is not just saving us like, oh great, now I'm going to go to heaven. It means bring us into real life. And he says, I want you to work that out, be involved in that. Why? Well, because it is God who is actually the one who's working in you to make that happen. If God doesn't work, nothing's going to happen. And yet Paul says, God wants us to be involved in it, to participate. So he says, I want you to strive to obey him, to trust him, and to the best of your ability to live as Jesus lived. In the end, of course, we all know it has to be God's work or none of that is going to happen. And yet, we have choices to make. We participate in that. Ephesians 2:1 says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Well, okay, so that's the state of every human being prior to Christ coming into life. Dead. Now, then you find out that God says, Jesus says, I want you to be my witnesses, to tell people about me. And then in 1 Peter 3:15, he says he wants us to be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in us, to tell people about Jesus. Well, if people are dead, what good is that going to do? You know what? You can try an experiment. Go down to the cemetery down there in Sereno Valley, and there's a bunch of dead people down there, you know, in those graves. You can talk to them and encourage them to get up and do a lot of different things. You know what? They can't respond. They're dead. And so what good is it going to do for us to tell people who are dead spiritually to come alive spiritually? That's not going to do any good. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we are dead in transgressions. God worked to bring us to life. And now, strangely, he says to us who are followers of Jesus Christ, I want to involve you in the work. Can you do it? No, I can't do that any more than I can make the walls of Jericho fall down. But can I march around the city? You bet I can do that. All right, then you march and watch what happens. You know, imagine if God said to Israel, I want you to walk around the city of Jericho and make those walls fall down. We can't do that. Right, he didn't say that. I want you to participate, and I want you to walk around and watch me work. We have a picture in our family albums that is priceless in my mind. Carissa was maybe 3 or 4 years old. We were living in a house in Encinitas up here that we were renting, and I was mowing the lawn. Carissa wanted to help. So I said, okay, you come out and you help. And Lori took a picture, and there we are. I'm out there pushing the lawnmower, and she's right in front of me, pushing too, with 3 years old. And we're just pushing, we're mowing the lawn together. And it was great. I loved her participating. You know what? She wasn't doing a thing to actually mow the lawn. But I was thrilled to have her there participating. That's kind of the picture of what God is telling us here. I want you to be involved in the process both of me transforming you into being like Christ and in actually bringing life to other people. You're out there kind of pushing the lawnmower with all your little 3-year-old might, and it's not doing a bit of good. But you know what? I'm going to make it work because it's my power that can make this happen. That's the message here. And that, to me, is such great news. If it is God who works in a powerful way to both bring growth in people's lives and to actually bring life to people, who's going to get the credit if that happens? That would be God, because it wasn't anything we do, right? He's going to be glorified, not people. Well, what about if things aren't as dramatic as amazing? Then what if there aren't big results like we might want to see? Should we then just beat ourselves up and say, oh, I'm worthless, I'm a big fat failure, and you know? No, you know what? Our job is to march around the city. Our job is to be faithful to God. And it is He who determines whether or not the walls are going to fall down. We leave that up to Him. We just get to participate. Man, there's such freedom in that. Isn't that great news? God's given you the privilege, the joy of marching around the city and seeing what happens while God works. But you don't have to have all of the heavy, oh, you better make this work, because it's all up to you. No, it isn't up to you, because it's something you can't do. So it's an amazing privilege that comes with this promise that we have to just be faithful and watch God work. Great privilege. So start with that. Second thing. This passage tells us that we need to keep on going. You know, have you thought about what it must have been like for the average Israeli grunt? You know, the guy who's literally the tip of the spear for the Israeli army. You know, let's imagine poor Private Asher Ben Eliezer. You know, he gets up, the sarge comes in and says, all right, everybody up, you know, fall in. We're going to march around the city. So, okay, we get up. Yes, sir. Yep, sarge, we march around the city. Well, okay, what'd that accomplish? Nothing. Second day. Everybody up, fall in, we're going to march around the city. Okay, you know, along about the fourth day, poor Asher is probably thinking, I think General Joseph must be eating some bad mushrooms or something. What kind of a plan is this? We got to get up every day and we keep marching around the city, and what in the world good is this doing? It's pointless. You know, if we're going to try to attack the city, could we just get on with it? We just keep marching around in circles. This is dumb. It is dumb. You know, the reality from a human perspective is you can walk around a city from now until pigs start flying, and those walls are not going to fall down. Marching around a city is not going to conquer it. Just keep marching, boys. Yes, sir. God says march, we march. You know, there's quite a bit of history in the Bible of God asking people to do things when it seems to make little sense. Have you ever noticed that? God comes to Noah and he says, hey, Noah, build this really big boat. Yeah, you know what, Lord? I'm really not near a large body of water. Really don't need a big boat. Build a boat, Noah. Yeah, God, my neighbors think I'm nuts. It's all right. You build a boat. It's going to be a flood. Flood? Really? Yeah, just build a boat, Noah. Noah builds a boat. Spent years building a boat. Made decades building a boat. because there was going to be a flood. Didn't make a lot of sense. In fact, you can bet all of his neighbors, all of his friends were thinking, that dude, his elevator, not going all the way to the top, you know. 2 Kings, there's a story of Naaman. Naaman was the commander of the army of Aram, up Assyria eventually, essentially. Well, Naaman, great man, contracted leprosy. And it was a terrible thing. But he had a Jewish servant girl who said, you know what? There's a prophet in Israel named Elisha. You should go see him because he has the power of God. He could heal you. Well, Naaman has tried everything. So he's desperate. So he says, okay, I'll go. So he goes down to see Elisha. Elisha, when he gets there, Elisha doesn't even show him the courtesy of coming out of his house and greeting him. He just sends out a servant and says to him, go wash in the Jordan River. That's it? That makes no sense. Verses 11 and 12 of 2 Kings 5 says this, but Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, cure me of leprosy. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? And so he turned and went off in a rage. He was mad. He said, I came all this way. This guy doesn't even have the courtesy to come out of his house. He just tells me to go take a bath in the dumb Jordan River. The Jordan River is no better than our rivers we have up in Syria. What in the world is the matter with him? I'm not doing that. That's not going to do any good. That's idiotic. His servants prevail upon him. They say, you know what, sir? You know, what can it hurt? You know, washing the Jordan River? It's not going to kill you. Couldn't you just try? It made no sense because people washed in the Jordan River all the time, and all that happened was they got clean. You know, that's it. No healing. But he listens to his servants, and guess what happens? He washes in the Jordan River, and he gets healed. It didn't make any sense. And yet, God says, just do it. And he did it. I don't understand. Man, those are powerful words for us. Why does this happen? I don't get it. You know what? I hate it when someone in authority prevails upon me, orders me to do something that makes no sense and that I don't understand. Isn't that frustrating? You know, this week we had one of those things that you just love have happen. Our car failed its smog check. Yay, that just makes my life lovely. The amazing thing is that it passed the emission test, you know. It's absolutely not producing any pollutants at all. That's what the test showed. But it said, oh, there's a functional failure. The catalytic converter isn't working. Now, there's a problem with that. If the catalytic converter isn't working, it will be producing emissions. So That makes no sense. What that tells you is there's some other sensor problem, not the catalytic converter, that's the problem, right? Okay. But here's what the state says. You have to replace the catalytic converter. $1,160. Thank you. That makes all kinds of sense. I talked to the smog check guy. He said, this is not your catalytic converter. This is something else, but I can't do anything about that. You got to get that fixed. I talked to our mechanic. He says, it's not the catalytic converter. Well, but what do we do? And he says, well, you can call the state. They have a referee. You can call the state guy and talk. So I called the state, called the referee. And he says, you got to replace the catalytic converter. I said, let me explain this to you. The car passed the test. It produces no emissions, which means the catalytic converter has to be fine. And he says, well, what that means is that at 15 or 25 miles an hour in the garage, it's working fine, but that doesn't tell you anything about what it's doing when it's driving down the freeway at 65. Let's just meditate about that pearl of wisdom for a moment. So what you're telling me is this test that you make everybody pay to get doesn't tell you anything about how much smog it's producing, and so it's a pointless test? Is that what you're saying? You got to replace the catalytic converter. I'm mad. In my gracious way, I said, "You suck," and hung up. You know what? That is irritating to me when you've got some bureaucrat in authority that's just wielding his power and it doesn't make any sense. And he can do it because he's got the power, and I just hate that. And we've had a lot of that lately, haven't we? You know? Yeah, you know what? If you like your sermon, I promise you'll be able to keep it. Our problem with authority telling us to do things that make no sense can at times transfer to God. Because sometimes he tells us, I'm gonna give you some things that are going to happen in your life and you will not understand and it won't make any sense. And I want you to just keep going. God says march around the city, and we might easily get irked, impatient, frustrated, maybe even rebel. It's so funny, you know, preparing this week for this message, and I had just one of those days where, I mean, everything, it was like the whole world said, we're going to do whatever we can to frustrate you. Every person I dealt with, beginning with Mr. State Bureaucrat, he really added to the joy, but everybody else was just like, we're just not going to do what we're supposed to do, and we're going to make you wait for us to not do what we're supposed to do. And it was just like frustration after frustration. It was like God was saying, so Rick told you to march around the city. You going to march around the city today? You know? Yeah, you know what? We're going to have those days, and sometimes they're going to be a lot worse than frustration. They're going to be hard things that we just don't get. God's saying, march around the city, trust me, be joyful, be hopeful, give thanks, and keep moving, loving other people, and we just need to keep moving. And God says, if you keep marching around the city, I will work. And that's the last thing I think that we need to see out of this passage, and that is that God can do what we cannot. Israel could not have conquered Jericho on its own, at least not in the short term. They could not knock those walls down, but God could. Why did those walls collapse? You know, earthquake, meteor strike, faulty construction, big sinkhole under the city. You know, none of those are mentioned in the passage. We have no record of them in history. Maybe one of those things happened, but if it did, the timing was pretty unique. Just when God needed it to happen. Scripture says this was an amazing work of God. One that Israel had no ability whatsoever to make happen. They could not do it. But God could. Did you notice when we were reading through there the little emphasis on a particular number? The number 7? 7 priests marched 7 days. On the 7th day, marched 7th time. Is that a coincidence? It's not a coincidence. God's saying, there's a message for you here. What is that number about? It speaks of the 7th day, the Sabbath. God is the creator. Your lives are in his hands. God is the one who is all powerful. God is the one who provides what you need. Ultimately, that's what the Sabbath means. It is that God is the one who provides for us, and what he provides will be enough. And that's the message of Jericho once again. God will provide. God will knock down the walls because God is able, and it will be sufficient. Jeremiah 32, verse 17 says, ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. What that we face in our lives will ever be too great for God to deal with? Nothing. The human condition is a condition of limitations. No matter how great and how powerful you might be, you're still going to have limitations. There are some things, maybe many things, that are going to be just beyond your control. Suppose that you are the strongest, richest, most powerful human on the planet. Can you ensure that you don't get cancer? No. Can you keep time from robbing you of your strength and your youth? No. Can you overcome gravity? No. Can you make another human being love you? No. Can you make yourself so athletically gifted that you're able to play in the National Football League? No, you can't. You can do a lot of things, but there are going to be things that are just beyond your ability. But nothing is beyond God's ability. Matthew 19, Jesus was talking about how nearly impossible it is for rich people to be saved. And that shocked his disciples, who thought the rich ones, the ones who are blessed by God, they said, man, if they can't get in, who can get in? Who's going to be able to get into the kingdom of God? Who can be saved, they said. It's impossible. And then verse 26, Jesus said, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all things are possible, God, that with God in the equation, everything is possible? You know, this story about Jericho doesn't mean that God will knock down the walls of every city you encounter. But it does mean that if God is there, anything is possible at any time, no matter what the situation. I'll give you a couple of examples. I saw an interesting blog this week. It's written by a guy named Anthony Ashley. It was entitled, How I Shut Down Two Porn Shops. A little bit humorous, actually, the title, but there were two porn shops on the road that his family drove by every day, and he said it just drove him crazy, you know, because his little kids are driving back, and they're going to have to grow up driving by these and seeing them saying, what's that about, you know, and just the whole thing was just a bad scene. And he said he wanted them to go away, but what could he do about it? Well, he remembered that when he was young, and in the family he grew up in, that every day on their way, when they drove to church, his family would go by on their way to church every Sunday, a strip club. They had a big billboard, you know, outside advertising their services. And so his dad said, you know what, we're going to pray that that place will close down. And so they prayed. They'd go by there and they'd pray every time. Did God play you? That place is a place of oppression and of exploitation and of addiction and dehumanization. It's spiritual oppression. We need to pray that that place just close down. And they did. And eventually, one Sunday, they're on their way to church, and it was gone, shut down. Billboard had a big sign that said, for sale. He remembered that. And so he said, here's what we're going to do. Our family's going to pray that these two porn shops close. They prayed for 6 years, and he wrote the blog because within a matter of a couple of months, both of them closed down. He didn't actually close the porn shops, but he did what God told him to do. He marched around the city, and he prayed and asked for the power of God to work, and it worked. I'll tell you another story that so that you'll know that God is still at work in our world. There's a woman named Kirsten Powers. You may have seen her on television if you ever watch Fox News. She's a news commentator that often shows up on Fox News, and she usually represents the sort of Democratic Party and the left view of things. After college, Kirsten Powers worked in Democratic Party politics. She actually was in the Clinton administration. She said everyone she knew, all of her friends, were very left-leaning and were overwhelmingly atheists. She thought of Christians as anti-intellectual bigots who were too weak to face the reality that there's no rhyme or reason to the world. She thought of Christians as idiots, basically. There was a guy that she really liked, and he asked her out, and he turned out, of all things, to be a Christian. They went out a few times, and then one time he called her and he said, you know what, I need to talk to you. He came over to her apartment, and he said, I've got a very important question I need to ask you. He said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior? She said, her reaction was, oh no, he's crazy. I've been dating a guy, it's nuts. And she said, no, I do not believe Jesus is my Savior. He said, well, do you think it's possible that someday you could believe that? And her response was, you know what? I don't want to mislead you. No, that is not possible. I will never believe that. That's just crazy. He then nailed her. He said, well, do you think it's possible that you could have an open mind about that? Oops. You know, what do you say to that? It's like, no, I do not have an open mind about that. You want to, oh, she always accused Christians of being narrow-minded, closed-minded bigots, and now she was the one, ooh. So she said, well, sure, okay, I guess I could have an open mind about whether Jesus could ever really be my Lord and Savior. He said, well, how about then if you just come to church with me, just to hear? So she said, okay. She went to church. She said it really creeped her out. Man, it's just weird. But she said the strangest thing, the pastor that she heard, just made a lot of sense. He was rational. He was intelligent. He was well-read. And she was surprised. And so he said, well, would you come again? And so she did. And she began going every week and was pretty impressed. Eventually, she was challenged to actually read the Bible, which she'd never read. And she said, well, okay. She began reading the Bible, and the strange thing happened. She came to a place where she said, you know what? I think the evidence is actually on the side of Christianity. But she still felt no connection whatsoever to God, and she said she did not want one. She was on a trip. She went to Taiwan on a trip, and one night she woke up and she was in that state somewhere between being fully awake and still being asleep, you know, the kind of twilight state. And she said, in that weird twilight state, Jesus showed up. Her friend, her Christian friend that she had dated, had told her, well, you know what you need to do is ask him to show himself to you. And he showed up and he said, here I am. Kirsten said she did not know what to make of that. It was not long after that her boyfriend broke up with her. And she said she was way more upset about the Jesus thing than about the boyfriend. She said the experience just traumatized her. She wrote this, I tried to write off the experience as misfiring synapses, but I couldn't shake it. When I returned to New York a few days later, I was lost. I suddenly felt God everywhere, and it was terrifying. More important, it was unwelcome. It felt like an invasion, and she said, I started to fear I was going crazy. Not knowing what to do, there was a person that she had met who was a Christian that she really respected, the writer Eric Metaxas, and she asked him, what should I do? And he said, there's a Bible study that you need to go to that could help you sort this out. And she did not want to go to a Bible study. She said, the only people who go to Bible study are zealots and weirdos. But she was desperate. She went to the Bible study. And she said she has no recollection of anything that was said in that Bible study. But here's what happened. She said, I don't remember what was said that day. All I know is that when I left after that Bible study, everything had changed. I'll never forget standing outside that apartment on the Upper East Side and saying to myself, it's true. It's completely true. The world looked entirely different, like a veil had been lifted off. I had not one iota of doubt. I was filled with indescribable joy. She said, almost immediately, the attacks came. The horror of being a Christian suddenly came on her, and she tried to wrestle away from God, but she said it was pointless. Everywhere she turned, God was there. And her words, she said, the hound of heaven had caught me, whether I liked it or not. God's still at work. He's still powerful in this world. We may not know why things happen the way we do. You may feel like you're walking around the city day after day with no effect. God says, keep marching, and we march, and we don't understand it. But here's what we need to remember. With God in the picture, all things are possible. And our job is to stay at it, stay faithful, keep trusting. Anthony Ashley prayed for 6 years before his prayers were answered. So don't give up. Don't despair. With God, all things are possible. The walls can come down. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder to us of your great power and your ability to work in any and every situation. Lord, we know that we all are going to experience those days when we just don't get it. You're telling us to march and it just makes no sense whatsoever. But we're reminded that it made no sense to the people of Israel either. Walking around a city seemed like the silliest thing in the world. And yet, it was your plan for victory. So help us to remember, Lord, that we don't need to always understand, and it's not up to us to make it all work. It's just up to us to stay faithful and keep going. Help us to do that, Lord, to trust in you, keep our eyes on you. And Lord, we pray that you'll bring victory in our lives as well. Amen.